Oh, you're wondering why I would play that silly little clip there. That mine, 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 mine. That sounds like people, doesn't it? Does this sound like anybody, you know? This sound like us. It sounds like all of us because that's human nature. And I don't normally play clips like that, but I just wanted to get that little mine thing in our focus because we're going to be talking about some interesting things this morning. For far too many people, their lives are focused on just their needs, right? Their wants, their material dreams, in that order. And so, but God has set forth a principle in the scripture, which is this. Nothing we have, nothing in our very temporary control, in our possession, belongs to us. It all belongs to Him. It's all His. In fact, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And Psalm 50 verse 12, God says this, "For the world is mine and all that is in it." Now this morning, we're going to talk about surrender. There's an old song that we like to sing, "I Surrender All." Remember that song? Let's sing it together. "I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all." All's a big word, isn't it? Now, if we were to be perfectly honest, we'd probably have to change those lyrics just a little bit to reflect the reality of our lives. That's why the title of my sermon has a blank in it, because maybe it's more like this: I surrender some, or I surrender most. But is that the way we're supposed to live? Now, we just read that God owns everything on the world. So how is it that we can have anything at all to surrender back to Him? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the fact that God created us in His image, and part of the concept of being created in His image is He gave us, mankind, a free will. When He made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, He gave within them the ability to choose. That is what free will is all about. He didn't want His human creation, which was the epitome of His creation, to be forced, to be compelled to love or to worship Him. He wanted us to choose to love Him, to choose Him by our own volition, by our own act of free will. But you know, free will is of no value. It's useless if there is no option to choose. And so God created one possibility. He gave one possibility in the garden for Adam and Eve to be able to choose to obey Him or rebel against Him. And so He put one thing there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and He said, "Don't eat that. Don't eat that." The forbidden fruit. So humanity had one option to truly use the free will that God placed within them. Because other than that, their world was perfect, right? Now we all know how that worked out. Adam and Eve, they chose to listen to the enemy of their souls. They disobeyed God. And so the heinous history of the human story began with the hearts of mankind filled with sin and the need for God to provide a way for us to get back in right relationship with Him. And so we have the plan of Christ Jesus coming to pass, God's redemptive plan for mankind. And it also requires us, once again, to use our free will to accept that free gift for ourselves. This is where surrendering comes back into the picture. We each have to make our own choice. Either we're going to surrender to God and align ourselves with Him and His plan for our lives, or not. Or not. It's God's will to bless us, and He wants to bless us by having us surrender all to Him so that He can give us what we really need. So the question we have as we consider the concept of surrender, do we actually live our lives as a continual act of surrender, or Is there things that we hold back? Things that we think that we need to have complete control over in our lives? Now this morning, I'm going to look at surrender as it applies to the area of stewardship of our finances. Oh, I can just hear it. We got new people here and they're thinking he's going to talk about money. All these preachers want is money. Well, you know, 2.5 years I've never preached a sermon on tithing or money. So you just happened to hit it just at the right time, right? You just happened to hit it. Please don't think that we always talk about money because it's a very rare thing. Why do we avoid talking about it? Well, because there's so much visible corruption in some religious enterprises out there. We've got certain TV evangelists and so forth who are seemingly into fleecing the flock. And so that corruption makes money a subject that we'd like to avoid as preachers if possible. At least I would like to avoid if possible. You know, the gospel of greed is a problem that Paul addressed way back to his letter to a young pastor named Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 5, he warns about false teachers. And for one thing, what they were teaching was this. It said they have been robbed of the truth and they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So the gospel of greed is nothing new. But on the other hand, if we don't talk about it, I would be doing a disservice if I neglect to teach sound doctrine about our finances as well. Now, as I was praying about teaching about this, I had this impression from the Lord, and I wrote what he was speaking to my heart, and that was this. He was basically telling me, I have robbed the church of a blessing because I have neglected to teach the principles of giving generously in obedience. And so for that, as your pastor, I have to apologize, because we all need this understanding that giving generously to the work of the Lord in obedience is a significant part of the principle of surrendering to God. We've already talked about the fact that everything belongs to God. But when it comes to how we handle our finances, we have to ask ourselves, are we practicing that kind of generosity that reflects the reality that it does belong to Him? Or maybe we're still facing our day-to-day lives with the same mindset that we had before we came to Christ, which was like we just saw with all those seagulls, mine, 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 right? Are we stuck in that lie that the world is teaching us or showing us that it's all ours? What would it look like if we really embraced the concept of surrendering all, even in the area of our finances? How blessed could we be, and how blessed could the kingdom of God be? The principle is often called stewardship. And in this context, a steward is someone who is assigned to manage or look after another person's property. Jesus talked a lot about finances and stewardship. But why? Because he knew it was going to be a stumbling block for us. Now, if you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, one out of every 6 verses deals with money. And out of the 29 parables that Christ told, 16 deal with a person and their money. That's how important financial stewardship is to Jesus. In Matthew 25 and verses 14 through 30, Jesus told a parable about 3 people who were each given different amounts of money, and they were assigned stewardship over that money that belonged to the man who went on a long journey. Now the implication was that each of them was to find a way to make good use of that money, to make that investment grow for the benefit of the master. Now 2 of the servants did quite well, and they made the investments grow. One of them, however, was more concerned about himself and not putting himself out. He didn't want to be bothered by doing something profitable with the money, so he simply hid the money, so he wouldn't have to put out any effort. Now the two who were good stewards of the funds were rewarded and entrusted with more funds to invest, while the one who was a poor steward was rebuked and called a wicked and lazy servant. Understanding our role as being stewards of what we have, everything that God has trusted us, is a vital thing for us to grasp. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So God has given us our time, He's given us our talents, our temple, and our treasure as valuable gifts for us to show stewardship over. Now we're reminded in that verse that we will have to give an account of how we invested those things. Was our focus, the focus of our lives, on the kingdom of God? Or will we also be called wicked and lazy servants? Now I've used this illustration before, but I love it, so I'm going to do it again. It's been a long time. You probably won't even remember it. Once a man said, "If I had some extra money, I'd give it to God, but I just have enough support to support myself and my family." And the same man said, "If I had some extra time, I'd give it to God, and every minute is taken up with my job and my family and my clubs and what have you, every single minute." And the same man said, "If I had a talent, I'd give it to God. But I have no lovely voice. I have no special skill. I've never been able to lead a group. I can't think cleverly or quickly the way I'd like to." And God was touched. And although it's not like him to do this, he gave the man money. He gave him time. And he gave him a glorious talent. And then he waited and waited and waited. Then after a while, he shrugged his shoulders and he took all those things right back from the man, the money, the time, and the glorious talent. After a while, the man sighed and said, "If I only had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that time, I'd give it to God. If I could only rediscover that glorious talent, I'd give it to God." And God said, "Oh, shut up." And the man told some of his friends, "You know, I'm not so sure I believe in God anymore." Let's take a look at some of what stewardship of our finances should look like according to the Bible. You know, there's a lot of debate out there whether the tithe is a New Testament requirement or not. Now, you can easily find someone to give you a biblical conclusion, whatever you want to hear on that subject. By nature, we resist parting with any of our money, especially if we think we're not getting anything out of it, anything in return. So let's talk about the tithe. What is the tithe? The word tithe means 10%. It is a 1/10 part of something paid as a contribution. Now in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we read that the people of God were required to tithe mainly for the support of the Levites and those whose work revolved around the worship of God and the maintenance of the house of worship. Now the argument is that today we're no longer under the law, so we should not be required to give a 10% tithe of our hard-earned money. We shouldn't have to give that kind of money back to God. People also like to point out that in most cases the tithe was part of agricultural produce rather than cash donations. And a close look at the situation shows the Levites, who were the priestly tribe, they had no allotment of land, so if they were going to get to eat, which was pretty necessary, they would have to rely on the tithe that came from the other tribes. So is the tithe a New Testament thing or not? Well, let's see if Jesus ever talked about the tithe. In Matthew 23:23, he said, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, For you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Now that's the New Living Translation. Let's see what the King James says. It says, these ought ye have to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So Jesus himself affirmed the tithe, didn't he? That's interesting. That's New Testament. What is the truth about tithing? For the answer, we're going to go back to the theme of our message this morning, which is about surrendering. Remember, we already determined that everything belongs to God, right? You might like the argument that we are no longer under Old Testament law, although technically the tithe predates the law by 400 years because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the priest, long before Moses had received the law. Now, when the New Testament teaches we are no longer under the law, it's talking about the ceremonial law and the civil law. It's not talking about moral law. Moral law always is in play with us. Now, I don't have time to explain all of that, but I want to point out that the New Testament has its own law, which we are required to live by, and that is what? The law of love. The law of love. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in John 13, Jesus said this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now we're going to see that teaching of Jesus, this law of love, actually fulfills all the Old Testament law, and the standards of the law of love are in reality even more stringent than the laws that they replaced. Now the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 8, verse 6, that the new covenant is far superior to the old, and that the old covenant is now obsolete. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 teaches the same thing. Now, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant taught that murder was sin, right? Thou shalt not kill, which is actually describing murder. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What's my point? The point is that Jesus took the law of love and he applied that to murder. And he doesn't merely affirm the law. He takes it up a notch. He says, don't even hate. You don't even hate. You'll be just as guilty. Later in that same chapter, verse 27, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus, he applies that law of love to that commandment, the commandment of adultery, and he also took it up a notch, didn't he? Now, do you see a pattern here? Do you see a pattern? I do. While we may not need to follow the Old Testament laws, we find that we do need to apply the law of love to the same subject, whatever that subject may be. So, what is that going to do to the concept of tithing? In the Old Testament, the law required that a tenth be returned to the Lord for his purpose. It was his. But in the New Testament, when we apply the law of love, the concept of surrender, it's going to bring us to the ultimate realization that not 10%, but 100% of everything we have belongs to God. And so we've turned that concept of giving around so that it's no longer how much of my money should I give back to God. It's how much of God's money does he want me to keep for my own needs? What does the law of love really teach us about the tithe, as well as offerings beyond the tithe? Well, what is the purpose of the tithe in the first place? That's the question. What is the purpose of giving? The answer is that giving a portion of our income back to God is for the purpose of what? Spreading the gospel at home as well as around the world. And our mission statement here at St. Anne Chapel is to reach, to teach, and to value each. That's just a way of saying evangelism, discipleship, and loving people. And having compassion ministries to meet the needs of the poor. God has made us each stewards of a certain amount of funds so that each of us can be a part of financing the work of God in this world. Now the local church, bodies like this all over the world, are the primary method of which God has spread the gospel. And the primary method by which disciples have been developed, and the primary method by which missions have been sent since the beginning of the church age. So like it or not, it takes money to do God's work, maintaining a house of worship, sending missionaries around the world and so forth. It all takes money. And so we should see it as our privilege to be stewards of God's money so we can help make that happen. So what about the tithe? If you want to have the understanding that the Old Testament law is no longer in effect, that there's no obligation to pay that 10%, that's fine. You can have that conclusion. But then again, remember what we just talked about. We've already determined that 100% of everything belongs to God. We also shown that just about the purpose of giving. The purpose of giving is spreading the gospel. And we have determined that the law of love is more demanding than the Old Testament laws anyway. It's more demanding. If we're really concerned about spreading the gospel, by necessity, we're going to want to be involved financially with its spread because the law of love demands it. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, do we not then have an obligation to see that they have the opportunity to hear the good news, whether it's our neighbor here or around the world? We also have an obligation for people to be able to grow in the context of fellowship, and that's what the local church, the local body here is all about. Now, I read about an analogy of tithing, that it was like training wheels to get us started in our life of generosity and sowing into the kingdom. Training wheels, of course, is the way we learn to start to ride a bike, to move forward. We have training wheels on them. A tithe is like that. It's a place to start. But it should, in reality, move us forward to a place where we can take those training wheels off and really get rolling, focusing on the kingdom of God. Tithing starts us on the road to generous living. For the New Testament believer in Jesus, tithing is a first step in a life that truly says to God, I surrender all. I surrender all. I know that many here have been faithful givers for many years, many decades. I don't keep track of who gives what because that's not my job. That's not my point. But the work here, the mission we support, it takes a lot of money. And its continuation depends on the faithfulness of God's faith family taking part in that. If you have yet to keep, to make the support of your local church and its needs a priority in your finances, I would encourage you to start somewhere. Start somewhere. Maybe 10% seems like a way too much to start out with. But think about starting somewhere and being faithful with that. Maybe 5% or whatever. Pray about it. Maybe it's not a percentage at all. But be obedient to what God is leading you to do. There is no legal requirement. I'm not telling you that. But the law of love supersedes legal requirements and demands that we do our part to support the work of God. Now in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now sometimes we miss the point about cheerfulness and how that's going to affect us, like this little girl in this story. Now a mother wanted to teach her daughter a moral lesson, so she gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for church. She said, put whatever one you want in the collection plate and keep the other for yourself. When they were coming out of church, the mother asked the little girl which one she had given. Well, said the little girl, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man in the pulpit said we should all be cheerful givers. So I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. But the cheerfulness that God is describing, that God wants for us, is the joy that comes when we are obedient, when we are trusting, and when we are in full anticipation to see how he is going to provide, knowing that he will. That's giving cheerfully. Now, the tithe in the Old Testament provided for the need of the work of God in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, first of all, eventually the temple and the local synagogues of the villages. In our era, though, the Christian era, the era of the church, we have a greater mission than they ever had. We have an obligation not only to maintain the work of the local church, but also to reach the entire world with the gospel. This requires that everyone does their part. Now, God got pretty stern with the prophet Malachi on this. He had used some pretty harsh language in Malachi 3:8. Well, God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God always asks us to stretch our limits and to give more and more than we're comfortable with. He says, test him. Test him to see if he indeed will provide, and he will. For those who have been giving and giving and giving for decades, they can testify to the fact that God is a great provider. The need is great, but God will provide, so that we can meet the need of spreading the gospel across the street and around the world. 2 Corinthians 9:10, it says this, he, talking about God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It's talking about how he enriches us, not for us to be rich as the world sees it, but to provide seed so that we can continue to sow and be good stewards, sowing and reaping and sowing and sowing and sowing. It's all about souls. It's all about people. We don't give to get, as some people would try to tell you, not for our personal benefit. We obediently give to get more to give, to get more to give, and on and on and on and on. Jesus continually urged us to have eternal perspective when it comes to our money and our possessions. In Matthew 6:19, he says, don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather have my treasure where it's going to have eternal value. Charles Thomas Studd wrote this, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." If you write one thing down on your paper today, write this down. God has not called us to increase our standard of living, but our standard of giving. He's more concerned with our eternal rewards, our eternal investment, than he is our temporal investment. God has not called us to increase our standard of living, but our standard of giving. The law of love cannot be ignored. You know what? Our level of giving, of faith, of giving in faith, is a reflection of how serious we are about reaching the lost. Now, we can be sure as we invest in eternity that there will be souls in heaven worshiping alongside us as a direct result of those eternal investments we have made. As we have live a life of faithful support, we are going to see the fruit of that. That is storing up treasures in heaven. You talk about treasures in heaven, meeting someone whose soul was saved because you sacrificed, even beyond the tithe, you sacrificed to send a missionary somewhere. That is eternal investment. That is what you're going to see in heaven.